Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you guys would go ahead and be turning in your Bibles or navigating on your phones or however it is that you may be able to look at God's Word together this morning to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, as we continue to make our way through this book, we're going to be in the second half of chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 49. So I'm going to read that for us, and then I'll take a moment to pray as we do every week and to specifically ask for God's help. And this is a long passage of scripture, but we just want to remind you that God's word is the most important thing we can put before us this morning. So we do want to take the time to read his word, to hear from him, and then we will dive in and by God's grace try to understand it together. So Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Let's pray together now. Father, we are first and foremost thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, we all want to acknowledge right now together that we don't deserve the mercy and grace you have already poured out on us this morning, the mercy and grace you have already shown us, even today, even right now. Father, we come as a dependent people in great need of the saving power of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus, we are thankful that you willingly took on flesh and dwelt among us, that you willingly laid down your life to die in our place, and that you victoriously rose from the grave on the third day. All our hope and confidence is in you. And we are thankful that by the power of your finished work and by your grace to us, you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would be at work in us by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word, that you would awaken us to the glories of who you are, that you would help us to see your majesty, your glory, your power, your sovereignty over all things in this passage, and that we would be changed by it. I pray that we would not leave here this morning the same as when we came in, but that we would be different because of the glory of your character and nature that we see revealed to us in Daniel chapter 2 this morning. And so, Father, I ask for your help. I ask that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of your word, and that we would grow into the likeness of Christ as a result of it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the greatest struggles of walking with Christ is striving to remember what is eternal and what is temporary. Trying to remember what is eternal and what is temporary. Almost all of our sin struggles, unwise decisions, ungodly actions are because we often put more weight on what is temporary than what is eternal. So often our minds are set on things that are on earth instead of things that are above, as Christ commands us to set our minds on things above where Christ is. By the way, that's why we need the local church. It's one of many reasons why we gather every week, because every week we need to be reminded of what is eternal, of what really matters, of what's going to last forever. It's why we make the Word of God central here at Refuge Church. It's why we want to preach it every week, because the purpose of God's Word is to lift our chins up and to get us looking to things above and to remind us that what is eternal is what matters, because in the busyness of life, eternal realities often get clouded and we forget, and we often walk astray, forgetting to keep our eyes on things above. But what we have here in Daniel chapter 2 is a reminder that what is eternal is what matters. That God's kingdom is the only thing that is going to last into eternity. It will be that which is left standing when all else crumbles to the ground. And Daniel wants to put that clearly. God wants to put that clearly in front of us through chapter 2 of Daniel this morning. So that's my prayer for us this morning. I pray that God will use this passage to fix our gaze, our minds, our hearts, our affections on eternity. That is what God would do within us this morning, that we would see the glory of God in Daniel chapter 2, that we would see the sovereignty of God, the eternal victory of his kingdom. And I pray that it will change us, that it will change me, that it will change our priorities and conform us to the likeness of Christ as we see the reality that God's kingdom will endure. It is the only kingdom that will be left standing at the end of days. And so in order to see that this morning, I simply want us to walk through this passage, to follow the flow of the text, and answer three simple questions. What was the dream? So we're going to just walk through Daniel's explanation of the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. What was the dream? What is the interpretation of the dream? And then third, why does it matter? Why does that interpretation matter for you and for me as we sit here this morning? But before we even answer those questions, I just want to do a little background work and remind us of the context of Daniel and how we got to this point. What's going on with this dream? Why is Daniel having to interpret it? What's happened? So let's remind ourselves of what's happened up to this point, and then we'll dive into those three questions. Well, I just want to remind everyone, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with the siege of Jerusalem. This would have been around 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, this powerful, the perhaps most powerful kingdom of its day, Nebuchadnezzar leads this kingdom to siege Jerusalem. It is by God's declaration and action that Jerusalem was sieged. They were being punished for what had been centuries of rebellion against God. And so God raises up Nebuchadnezzar to come against Judah, to come against Jerusalem, and to siege it. And so Nebuchadnezzar does that. And in this first siege of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar's strategy is to remove all the young people of nobility and royalty and take them back to Babylon. So he doesn't wipe out Jerusalem, though he could have. He instead is seemingly trying to indoctrinate Jerusalem. He's trying to bring the influential people back to Babylon, train them in a school for 3 years, change their worldview, make them Babylonians, and then eventually to spread that Babylonian culture to all the regions that they dominate. And Nebuchadnezzar actually sieged Jerusalem a number of times over a number of years, bringing more people back each time that he went. And so in this first siege, bringing back these young nobility and royalty, four of those individuals were Daniel and his three friends. His friends are more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Hebrew names in Daniel are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But it's those four that are Israelites. They are taken from Jerusalem into Babylon by decree of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're essentially put in a three-year school to teach them the literature and language of the Babylonians. And there in chapter 1, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar wants to feed these guys really well. He wants to care for them so that they can learn. And Daniel shows his faithfulness even there in chapter 1 because he refuses the king's food and instead demands to only eat vegetables and water. And God shows his kindness to Daniel and his friends because as he shows his faithfulness to God, he provides for them and they end up being more physically fit than anybody else that's in the program, even though they're only eating vegetables and drinking water. At the end of the program, end of chapter 1, it says they are 10 times more wise than any of the wise men in the entire kingdom. So they're not only come out of that three-year process of being more physically fit and the words of chapter 1, fatter than everybody else. They gained weight only drinking water and eating vegetables. They're also more wise and intelligent and well-learned than even the Babylonians themselves. And then chapter 2 begins by telling us that Nebuchadnezzar had a terrifying dream. This is the most powerful man in the world, and he was scared to death. He didn't know what this dream meant. He knew it probably meant some kind of threat to his kingdom. And so he gathers every kind of man he can think of, every category, magicians, sorcerers, enchanters, wise men. He said, everybody's got to come. You need to tell me what this dream means. But I don't trust you because you'll probably just make something up. So to prove to me, Nebuchadnezzar, that you can actually interpret my dream, I want you to not just tell me the interpretation of my dream. I want you to tell me what I dreamed. You need to tell me what was happening in my head as I lay in bed at night sleeping. Tell me the content of the dream. And of course, these wise men said, there's no man on earth can do that, right? Only the gods can do that, is what they say. He said, well, that's what you have to do, or I'm going to tear you, have you torn limb from limb, kill you, and destroy your house. The problem is Daniel and his three friends, these faithful men of God, were now part of the group of wise men. And so the middle of chapter 2, Daniel finds out that the king is coming for him and his three friends, that they are going to be a part of the wise men who are ripped limb from limb, torn limb from limb, and they're going to be killed. And Daniel says, well, why is this decree coming from the king? And Arioch, the king's commander, says, well, because the king is demanding that the wise men tell him what he dreamed and what it meant. And Daniel, in a bold act of faith, says, okay, I'll do it. And he goes back to his three friends and he says, pray for me. Pray that God will reveal what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed to us and what it means. And we see there in the middle of chapter 2, God answers that prayer. He tells Daniel exactly what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and what that dream meant. And so as we come to verse 31, this is Daniel revealing the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him and revealing what that dream meant. Now, I just want to point out that even before verse 31, Daniel makes clear that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is from God himself. This is not some random dream that makes no sense from a madman. Daniel makes clear that, no, this dream came from God to Nebuchadnezzar, and it is a word from God that Daniel is going to give the contents of and the interpretation of for King Nebuchadnezzar, and ultimately, for you and I as well. So therefore, by God's grace, beginning in verse 31, I want us to answer those three questions. And remember, the goal of this, as we walk through these three questions, what was the dream, what is the interpretation of the dream, and why does that matter for you and I? The goal is that we would see the glory of God on display, that we would see the sovereignty of God on display, and that we would be changed by it as we see that his kingdom will be the kingdom that is left standing into eternity. So let's look and see at what was the dream. What is this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has that nobody could figure out? And Daniel tells him exactly what he dreamed. Well, there in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You saw, O king, a great image." Now, this word image simply means a huge statue. That's what it means by image. In fact, in chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar builds a huge gold image, it's talking about a statue. So in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel says, "You saw an enormous statue, mighty and of exceeding brightness, and its appearance was frightening." Now, we don't know what kind of form this statue took, other than it has a head, chest, arms, legs. Probably looked like a man, but we really don't know. It could have been some kind of beast, but whatever it was, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was this gigantic, enormous, intimidating statue that shone like the sun, right? It's of exceeding brightness. And it was terrifying for Nebuchadnezzar in his dream to see something of such immense size and brightness. And as he looked at that image, verse 32 says that the head of this image was of pure gold. And then as you move down, it moves into different metals. So it had a head of pure gold and a chest and arms of silver. And then as you went down toward the thighs, it was bronze. And as you moved to the legs, it was iron. And then into the feet, they're a mix of iron and clay. You see that there in verse 33. So that's the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the statue made of four different metals, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay at the very bottom. But then in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as he's staring at this enormous, intimidating statue, all of a sudden it says there in verse 34, as he's looking at the statue, there's a stone cut by no human hand. In other words, there's no explanation or sense in Nebuchadnezzar's dream for where this stone comes from. All of a sudden, this little stone comes flying in like a missile in his dream, and it strikes the feet of this enormous statue. You can see that there in the second half of verse 34. "It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." But it didn't just shatter the feet of the image. Verse 35 says that then, after it hit the feet and broke them in pieces, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. Now, when you and I picture a metal statue being broken into pieces, probably what we would typically imagine would be huge chunks of metal falling to the ground. But that's not what happened in the dream. That's not what happened in what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Instead, Daniel tells us what happened there in verse 35. "They were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors." So if you're not familiar with what that's referring to, the threshing floor was the place where they would harvest the wheat or some kind of grain. They would harvest the wheat, bring it in. You know, it's these big, like, straw-looking plants, and they would bring it in, And on the threshing floor, they would begin to beat the wheat to separate the small grain from the rest of the body of the straw. And as they beat it, the kind of lightweight stuff that comes off of the straw would just kind of separate from the grain. And then they take something called a winnowing fork, basically a pitchfork, and they put it in the pile of grain and they throw it in the air. And as the wind sweeps through it, it carries off the chaff. And all that's left is the grain behind. And so that's the image that Daniel wants us to have in our minds. It's important for us to have in our minds that this statue wasn't broken into big chunks and fell to the ground. It was pulverized, right? That's important. It was pulverized. So picture how small pieces of gold would have to be, or pieces of silver or iron or bronze, for the wind to be able to carry them away. It turned it into a pile of dust that the wind then came and swept away. And then look there toward the end of verse 35. It says that not a trace of them could be found. There was nothing left of it. This enormous, huge, intimidating statue made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, pulverized and swept away by the wind as if it had never stood there to begin with. But then the stone, this small stone, lands, and it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, you put all that together, and Nebuchadnezzar knows something is up, right? There's this tall, huge, powerful thing, which is how Nebuchadnezzar viewed himself, right? He viewed himself as this powerful king, emperor of the world, essentially, at this point. And so he probably saw himself in that statue, and he sees it pulverized and something else taking its place, and not just taking its place, but consuming the entire earth. And so as Nebuchadnezzar sees that in his dream, he thinks, well, what does that mean? There's going to be nothing left for me to take, because whatever this stone is going to take it all. And so he's terrified of what that means for his kingdom, of what that means for him individually, and which is why he made the demands that he made. He needed to know the interpretation, and he wanted someone to tell him what in the world the dream meant. I remember Daniel stepped up and said that he could provide that exact information. And so what exactly was this dream from God all about? So let's answer the second question. What was the interpretation of the dream? Well, it begins there in verse 36. You see, as Daniel continues to talk to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Now, before he gets into the details of the dream, notice with me how he even identifies Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37. As you read it, it sounds a little over the top. Let me read it again. Verse 37. You, O king, this is Daniel talking about Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and to whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all. Right, that's exalted language. I mean, that's the kind of language that often in the Bible is used of God himself. And like I said, it seems over the top. Why would Daniel use this kind of language to describe Nebuchadnezzar? And in fact, in Nebuchadnezzar's ear, it probably sounded like, you know, high praise coming from Daniel. But what I want you to notice is how careful Daniel is to say that this greatness that belongs to Nebuchadnezzar was given to him by God. Right, you see that in verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power. It is given to him by God. Verse 38, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man. Everything, in other words, that Nebuchadnezzar has was given to him by God. And this is simply repeating what Daniel said in verse 21 of chapter 2, after God answered his prayer, he said that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. And so everything that Nebuchadnezzar has and is, his entire empire, is given him by God alone. You know, it's interesting, even in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is prophesying before Nebuchadnezzar sweeps in and takes Jerusalem. This is what Jeremiah says about Nebuchadnezzar. So this is Jeremiah quoting God about Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah chapter 27. "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I," God speaking, "now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him," Nebuchadnezzar, "their slave." So here's God declaring his sovereignty even over Nebuchadnezzar. He even calls him his servant. By the way, that doesn't mean his faithful servant. It just means a king that is fulfilling God's intentions and purposes. And at the end of verse 38, notice what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." It's you. This is who we're talking about. "But another kingdom," verse 39, "inferior to you is going to arise after you. That's the chest and arms of silver." And the reason this is important is because even in the book of Daniel, we see that Nebuchadnezzar's reign only goes to his son and his grandson, and then the Medo-Persian Empire sweeps in and wipes them out, which is exactly what Jeremiah said would happen. "As great as you are, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's only going to last a couple of generations, and then you're going to be wiped out. The Medo-Persians are going to come in and take you out." So we see the authority and accuracy of the Word of God on display. By the way, that's historically verifiable, that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom only lasted that long. And Jeremiah said that's what was going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar saw it in his dream. Daniel told him that's what's going to happen. And it is exactly what happened. And so his kingdom passes on to this chest and arms of silver, who it seems to be. And a lot of this is speculation, by the way. I'll talk more about that later, about exactly what each of these sections represent. But it seems to be referencing the Medo-Persian Empire. But that's all we're told about it. In verse 39, "A kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you." Then the second half of verse 39, "And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So this kingdom is going to be even greater than the Medo-Persian Empire that came before it. It seems to be that this bronze kingdom in the thigh of the statue is what would be the Greek Empire when Alexander the Great swept through, taking everybody out that he possibly could. In fact, it is said that Alexander the Great at some point began to cry because there was no land left for him to conquer. Right, he conquered the entire region of his day, which would make sense of verse 39, "which shall rule over all the earth." And so we go from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then verse 40, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong of iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things." And so this powerful fourth kingdom seems to be the Roman Empire, which came in and wiped everybody else out, was established for a long time, one of the most long-lasting empires in the history of the world. So it seems that that is exactly what was taking place, that that's what Nebuchadnezzar saw, was shown in his dream, as Daniel interprets it for us, that this fourth kingdom would be the Roman Empire. But having said all that, what I want to make really clear is that we can't know with 100% certainty what these empires are. And that's not the main point. The main point is what happens to these empires. And they are representative of all kingdoms of the world of all time. Because what happens then comes in verse 44. "And in the days of those kings," it seems to be referring to the kings of the fourth kingdom, "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." It will never be destroyed. It will not be pulverized, and it will not be left to anyone else. They will not be left to another people, and that kingdom will break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And that this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the one that shall stand forever. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. This stone made by no human hand that comes in and shatters the kingdoms of this world turns into the kingdom that will endure forever. That stone is Jesus Christ himself. And we know it because Jesus tells us so in the New Testament. So for example, Luke chapter 22, Jesus is giving a parable. A man has bought a vineyard and he leases it out to a group of people. And he sends his servant, so he doesn't live there. He buys the vineyard, moves away, leases it out to tenants. And he sends his servant back to get the fruit of his vineyard, right, which is owed to him. He's the owner of the vineyard. But they don't want to give anything away of what they've grown, so they kill the servant. And they kill a series of servants. And by the end, in this parable, Jesus says, finally, he sent his son, thinking, they'll respect my son. They'll give my son the fruit owed to me. But they also kill the son. And then Jesus asked the crowd listening to him, he says, what should the owner do with the tenants? And Jesus said, the owner is going to remove the tenants off the land and kill them and give it to somebody else. But listen to how he concludes the parable. Luke 22:18. Jesus looked directly at them and said, and by the way, he's quoting from Psalms here. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And now listen. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It is a direct quote, a direct reference to Daniel, that this stone who represents the sun, when it falls on the kingdoms of this world, it will crush them. We see this also in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This stone that arrives in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is the Son of God, which, by the way, makes perfect sense of if it is, in fact, the Roman kingdom, which is why, by the way, I lean toward believing it is that sequence of four, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, because in the days of the Roman Empire is when Jesus Christ, the stone cut by no human hand, the divine Son of God, entered our world. And that is the day he set up his kingdom. And he didn't crush the kingdoms of the world in any way anyone would have expected. He crushed the kingdoms of this world by being crushed on the cross, by giving up his life, by dying in place of you and I, that he might redeem a people for himself, for all who would trust in him. And so I just want to pause here and say, if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, I plead with you to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. He lived a perfect life in the place of everyone who will ever trust in him. That life will be, it's called, imputed to you, given to you. And by God's grace, you can be declared righteous and holy at the end of days because of the righteous and holy life of Jesus Christ. And he willingly died on the cross, taking the wrath and condemnation that you deserved for your sins on himself so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life, so that you could be a part of this eternal, never-ending, unfading, everlasting kingdom of God. That's the invitation that is open to you this morning by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now notice with me that this stone became a mountain. It wasn't a mountain to start with, it became one, which is exactly how Jesus himself describes the kingdom of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's a thing with small beginnings, but it slowly grows into something great. Matthew chapter 13, verse 32, it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of air come and make nest in its branches. And so just like this stone, the kingdom of God starts small and grows big, which means this crushing of the kingdoms is a process that one day will be brought to culmination when Jesus returns. Jesus is affirming what Daniel interpreted from this image. And as I said, it doesn't mean that the church is to take up arms and to crush all the kingdoms of this world. That's not our job, right? This kingdom spreads by the proclamation of the gospel, by God awakening the lost, those in darkness, to the glories of who Jesus is. But there will come a day, Jesus has said, when he will return and he will deliver the final decisive blow to the kingdoms of this world, and he will establish his reign over the new heavens and the new earth, and his kingdom will be established, and we, by his grace, will dwell with him forever. But right now, we're a part of this slow-growing mountain, this slow-growing tree from the mustard seed that is the kingdom of God. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter? How should we respond to this dream, this prophecy that God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and then interpreted through Daniel? Well, let's look at how Nebuchadnezzar himself responds in verse 46. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. So he's in awe of what Daniel's been able to do, right? Daniel, can you imagine having a dream and not telling anybody, and somebody comes up to you and tells you exactly verbatim what you saw in your dream, right? Nebuchadnezzar is blown away that Daniel has been able to do this. And the king says, truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mystery, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So you would think Nebuchadnezzar's life had been radically altered and changed, right? This miraculous thing that has taken place right in front of his face. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't changed. We know that because of what's going to happen in chapter 3 when he builds an idol and he wants everybody to worship the idol, right? For Nebuchadnezzar, he was impressed, but this God was just one God of many gods. He didn't change Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't make him a different man. It didn't increase his faith in the God of heaven. So our response should be quite different than Nebuchadnezzar's response. We should be in awe of God, fall on our knees, and worship the sovereign God of the universe and be changed by this reality that he is sovereign over all kingdoms, that he sets up kings and that he removes kings, that God is bringing history to its intended end. Right? History is not a haphazard combination of random chances. It is directed by the sovereign hand of God. I don't know how else you interpret the reality that God removes kings and sets up kings. He's in charge. He's bringing the world to its intended end, which is the establishment of his eternal kingdom. God is sovereign over it all. It belongs to him, and one day he will establish his eternal reign. And Nebuchadnezzar is essentially unfazed by this because all he can think about is the present. Oh, I'm the head of gold. Which we see play out in chapter 3 when he ends up building an entire gold image that he wants people in his kingdom to bow down to and worship. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, the future of eternity has been laid out before him, and all he cares about is the right now. Listen, friends, you and I are guilty of the same thing. God's eternal plan has been laid out before us this morning. His kingdom is going to last forever. And so often, all we care about is what is right in front of us in the right now. You see, knowing there is an eternal kingdom that's going to come and crush and destroy all human kingdoms should cause us to evaluate our priorities. It should cause us to evaluate where is it that we are placing our hope and our confidence and our peace. Far too often, we find our hope and our confidence and our peace in the structures of mankind, in governments, in nations. But that's not where we should find our hope. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us exactly how we should respond to this passage. So let me read this for us and then summarize. This is a longer passage, but I want you to hear every word of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's the question Peter asked. This isn't my question. This is the question of God's word of the Bible. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So, quick summary. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? We ought to be a people who pursue holiness and godliness in our lives. That's what Peter says to us. We ought to look forward to the day of the return of Christ when he will establish his kingdom. And listen to me, friends. Peter says we ought to speed its coming. How do we speed its coming? We speed its coming by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus made clear the good news of the gospel will go to every nation, and then the end will come. Christ will not return to every tribe, tongue, language, and people have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. So one way in which we can speed his coming is to be a people who are faithful to proclaim the gospel, to be a people who are faithful to carry the mission to unreached peoples, to be a people who are faithful to support missionaries, to pray for missionaries, to be missionaries, to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We respond to the eternal kingdom of God, the reality of it, by being passionate ambassadors of that very kingdom. Now listen to me. The kingdom of God will never grow through politics. Let me say it again. The kingdom of God does not grow through politics. The kingdom of God grows through evangelism and discipleship. So let me just challenge everyone in this room this morning, including me. Where do our energies, our passions, our time, our thoughts, Where do we put those things? If you were to evaluate your social media account, what would it indicate you care most about? The kingdoms of this world? They're going to be a pulverized pile of dust one day? Or the eternal kingdom of God that will never come to an end? What are you willing to be most bold about? Man, I see a lot of boldness in conversations. Look, I'm guilty, by the way. I see a lot of boldness in conversations, right? You'll try to convince somebody not to be a Republican or try to convince somebody not to be a Democrat. You'll try to convince somebody of your political persuasion without hesitation. But will you speak the good news of the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ to them? See, where are our priorities? Only one kingdom's going to matter into eternity. And it's not Babylon, and it's not Persia, it's not Greece, it's not Rome, and it's not America. Now, having said all that, none of that means we shouldn't care about the place we live, right? I mean, it's clear even here at the end of chapter 2. Daniel, remember, is exiled. He's in a foreign land. He's not where he wants to be. He's in an ungodly nation. Nebuchadnezzar is an evil, wicked man. And yet, what does Daniel ask of the king? Give my three friends a role in your government, and I want to stay in the court of the king and make a difference. Right? Daniel didn't say, well, God's kingdom's going to last forever, so I'm packing up my bags and running to the mountains. No, he invested in the place where he lived. He cared deeply about the place where he lived. In fact, Jeremiah, the prophet, commanded the people who were taken into exile to care about the place of exile to where they were taken. So listen, I'm not saying we should be indifferent to the plight of our country, that we should be indifferent to what happens here. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, caring about our country is one way in which we can love our neighbors, because we want them to be taken care of. We want there to be justice in our country. We want there to be love and compassion, and we want people to be cared for. But listen, we must always be cautious of trying to make any human kingdom accomplish what only God's kingdom is meant to. America is not God's kingdom. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And it is that kingdom that deserves our ultimate loyalty, because we belong to Jesus Christ. No human kingdom, not one, can bring us peace, comfort, or satisfaction. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can bring us peace, comfort, and eternal satisfaction. So let's hear the word of God this morning and be challenged by it. Let's be reminded of eternal things, that no kingdom on earth will last forever. Only God's kingdom will. And Jesus said, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, right? What are we giving ourselves over to? Let's give ourselves to the kingdom of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word this morning. We thank you for allowing us by your grace to have our eyes lifted to things above, to see how you are sovereign over all things, how you will bring history to its intended end, how you will be glorified above all other kingdoms, all other kings, all other emperors, dictators, presidents, prime ministers. You alone will be the last one left standing. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace, that you would help us to set our priorities in a way that reflects the glory of who you are. Father, I pray that by the ministry of this church, many would come to be members of that eternal kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, that you would awaken hardened hearts and blinded eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and that they would turn to him in faith and repentance. So, Father, we ask that you would use the truth of your word to continue to change us and to shape us into the likeness of Christ for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.